And we'll begin at verse 5. But just before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, captivate the thoughts of our heart and mind, quiet our spirit, illuminate our hearts. Let us hear from Thee. Let us lose sight of the preacher and the church and the fact that this is a church service. God, help us to see You in Your Word today. Draw each one close to You, and may they sense Thy presence here to heal in mind and spirit and body. And God, do that healing even while the Word is being preached today. In Christ's name, amen. I've always highly valued summer camps, Christian camps, Christian camping. And I suppose, in fact, I know it goes back to the fact that the Lord really got a hold of my life at a summer camp. I was in high school, and while I went to church because my parents took me, and I enjoyed it. But I really was not committed to Christ until a summer camp. Laternos, who were in charge of the youth group, took the youth to a place called Mount Hermon. And some of you have been there. And this is a big camp. It was interdenominational, and about 1,000 teenagers at this camp way, way back then. And mostly Presbyterians who were speakers, Bob Munger, Henrietta Mears, men and women who are really gifted, men and women who just were filled with the Spirit of God. I hated to go. Boy, I fought it. And I won't go into the details because some of you know, I fought it. I was scared to death that if I went, God would request me to make a change in my life, and I just didn't want that at all. You know, we think Christians are squares because they avoid changes. I want to tell you, unbelievers are more square. They don't want any change in their lifestyle or their way of life. And I was afraid that I'd have to make some changes if God got a hold of my life. But I went there, and I just fought it. Oh, I was angry with God. I was angry with Laternos, who pulled me out of bed one Monday morning and dressed me and got me in the car. And I was just mad at everybody as I sat in that car and headed toward Mount Hermon. But anyway, as the week went by, and in the morning I listened, you know, to Bible teachers, and in the evening to Bible teachers, and God really got a hold of my heart. And I finally, at the end of the week, I just said, okay, God, I'm through fighting. And that made the difference in my life. And as pastor, I always pushed and promoted summer camp. And when I started out in San Diego, why, we went to Forest Home, not Forest Lawn, friends, but Forest Home. Great camp in the San Bernardino Mountains, and I just line up the young people. We took a beautiful group of young people every year, and that's a wonderful camp down in Southern California. And then when we went to Fresno, a little church there that I pastored, and one of the businessmen that came to the church was the leader in getting together a group of businessmen, and they got the money together and bought a place called Hume Lake up in the mountains. And John Strain was a fellow that just had that vision, got that vision. And so I took the whole little congregation, and I would go to I would just plead and beg and push and pull and all that to get people to go. And we had some great, first of all, we had about 2 years in a row, we had Labor Day weekend camps. And then the third year, why, the camp director said, why don't you take a full week? In those days, they had weeks open. Anyway, I thought, man alive, only my church, and is actually not any bigger than this church. And how could I take a full week just on my own church? But I said, well, we'll do it. And boy, I tell you, every home that wasn't committed already to go, I went to that home, and I, just like a salesman, I pled with them to go, and if they needed subsidization, I got somebody to subsidize, you know, but oh, what a week we had. And then the Alliance purchased Alliance Redwoods, 100 acres or so, and I was just, you know, wrapped up in working there every summer, and sending kids to camp and sending people to camp. I am sold on camp. I really am. When several years ago we went to Japan, in the hotel, one of the missionaries in Japan phoned, who happened to be in Tokyo, and said he and his wife would like to come and visit us. And so we said, come ahead, we'll take you out to dinner. And one of the finest, funnest things that I have done on the mission field and overseas is take missionaries out to dinner. Because they can't afford it, and I can't afford it either, but I charge it to the elders at home. I haven't had that set up here, but two other churches I've had that set up, but oh boy, it is fun, fun, fun. Anyway, Jack came and his wife, missionaries in Tokyo, Japan, and he said, you know, he said, you were speaking at Alliance Redwoods when I gave my heart to Christ and yielded my life to be a missionary. And I tell you, if anything makes the chills go up and down your spine, or something like that, it really does. Well, dear friend, after a great conference, from time to time, Alliance Redwoods, Hume Lake, after the conference is over, one which the God had moved and met hearts, when everybody went home and the camp was empty, I often just would walk through the grounds and just revel in the glory of the presence of God and thank God for what he had done during that camp time. And it seemed to me that the glory was still there, although the people had left, the meetings were over, the program was gone. But God seemed to linger amongst the tents and the cabins and the trees, and I just felt that glory so often after the camp was over. Well, I know I'm taking too much time for that, but only to tell you that this fourth and fifth chapter is a camp meeting in heaven. It's a camp meeting in heaven. And in just a few minutes, I'd like to take you to the camp meeting in heaven. If you were not here last Sunday, I wish you'd get the tape. And that sounds arrogant, and I don't mean it that way at all, because I feel that those first few verses of chapter 4 are pivotal, key verses that if you get that, it kind of orientates you to the book of Revelation and the position of Revelation. Anyway, here it is, chapter 4, and it's a great camp meeting. And who is there? Well, the Lord himself, verse 2, and then before the throne in heaven was someone sitting on it. And who was it? Why, the one who had an appearance of jasper, that's a beautiful, clear stone, a translucent, the light was beaming from him, and a carnelian, a great blood-red ruby that shone from the throne that reminds us of the hymn, there's a fountain filled with blood that drawn from Emmanuel's veins, representing the great redemptive act of Jesus Christ on Calvary, and then a rainbow around the throne which stands for the grace, the mercy that God promised to his own. And then the elders are there. And last week I mentioned these elders are representative of the saints. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation are the seven letters to the seven churches. And you don't hear a word spoken about the church anymore. But in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have the promises to the overcomers in the unfolding of the church history. And just look at it. Listen to it. In Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes. Lethargy and laziness. I read a book of psychiatry this last week and says the original sin. The original sin is laziness. Boy, wow. And I had to look at my own self and say, Lord, that guy may not be a theologian, but he certainly knows what he's talking about. You have to overcome lethargy to do what? This psychiatrist, to grow spiritually, you have to overcome lethargy. All the time, not just, you know, today or tomorrow, but all the time. Anyway, verse 21, chapter 3, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. And here in chapter 4, verse 4, the elders who represent the saints of all ages are doing what? Seated on thrones, around the throne of the Lamb of God. And they do what? They are clothed with white garments. Revelation 3, 4, it says they will be dressed in white. And then they are given crowns of gold. And the overcomers have promised not only to be pillars, but to have crowns that represent authority with the Christ of the ages who brings his prophecies to a close. Then verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. What does that speak to you? Do you think of any occasion in the Gospels that this reminds you of as far as Christ is concerned? Anybody? Thank you. Transfiguration. Clothed with lightning, and from his garment even, it says, there just the flashes of lightning. Luke and Matthew and Mark, flashes of lightning. So here, before the throne, upon him who is on the throne, clothed in light, flashes of lightning come for him. And then the thunder, and this is often in the Psalms and also in Revelation, depicting the very voice of the Lord reverberating through heaven with the authority of the sound of thunder. And then verse 5, the last part of it, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And in your margin, I would think, you would read the sevenfold spirit. What did I tell you the number seven stood for always in Scripture? Fullness, completion. And this is around the throne, the fullness of the Spirit of God, the life of God, the fullness of God, God's Spirit, whom we call the Holy Spirit, the fullness thereof is what? Surrounding the very throne. And that's only natural. The fullness of who you are surrounds you. Sometimes it's positive and sometimes it's negative. But the fullness of the life of God emanates or just fills the atmosphere around the throne. And that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Quickly, verse 6. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Some of you remember the Holy City, the song, The Holy City. And I think some of the words are beside the crystal sea. Remember those words in the Holy City? And here's the exact place where it's taken from in the Bible. And this, he said, there's a vast sea of crystal. I don't know if you've ever been in a mirror lake where you see all that surrounds that beautiful lake, the mountains and the waterfall, it's all mirrored in the lake. And here, around the throne, it says, is a vast sea of crystal, which is like a mirror, reflecting the glory and the light, the rainbow with all its many colors. And kids, talk about psychedelic, I don't want to imply that, but you know, they're just all kinds of color that was reflected in this vast sea of crystal. And then in the center around the throne were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. I'd like to talk to you about the living creatures because God's word does describe these living creatures. They are talked about here in Revelation, also talked about in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1 and the book of Ezekiel chapter 10. They are fascinating, always been fascinating to me. And I'd like to hear, or at least turn if you want to, Ezekiel the first chapter, down in verse 5. The fire that was looked like, in the fire, or from the fire, was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man. Now, the human race, mankind, In whose image does the Bible say mankind was made? Anybody? Are you sure about that? God. Man was created in the image of God. These celestial creatures remind the author of man. And what does that mean? These celestial creatures are made in the divine image. They're made in the image of God. You thought only Adam's race on this little tiny planet Earth was the only creature in space that was really intelligent. I don't know how intelligent we are. Read your newspaper. But anyway, made in the image of God. These living creatures are made, created in the image of God. Now, look at the Revelation in the fourth chapter. They're not two-faced, but they're four-faced. It's bad enough to be two-faced. How would you like to be four-faced? Anyway, these living creatures created in the likeness of God, I want you to look at these faces. What is the first face? Come on. Lion. What's the second face? What's the third face? What's the fourth face? Eagle. Okay, let's look at it. Ladies and gentlemen, these faces revealed not only in Revelation, but revealed in Ezekiel as well, the first chapter, the tenth chapter. These faces are nothing more, nothing less than four characteristics of the creature who resembles God, made in the likeness of God, the image of God. These are four characteristics. How many books in the New Testament do we have that reveal the history of the person of Jesus Christ? How many books? Thank you. What are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? Matthew, how come you just don't have one book in the Gospels? Why four? Or two? Or three? Why four? Because the four Gospels line up with the four characteristics that are revealed of these celestial beings who are what? Reflecting God, made in the image of God. Quickly, what is the first face? A lion. What book in the Gospels reveal, picture Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? He has kingly courage and authority and speaks with authority. What gospel reveals Christ in that way? Matthew, first book of the New Testament, first gospel, Matthew. In Matthew alone, you have in the 23rd chapter, that tremendous revelation of the kingly courage and the Lion of the tribe of Judah as he faces the, organized religion, faces the Pharisees. Verse 13, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Wow, these were religious leaders trying to point people to heaven, thinking they were. Jesus said, you shut the door, not open it, for people to find God. Verse 15, woe to you teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. When he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as it was before. Wow, heavy. Verse 23, woe to you teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 28, woe to you teachers of the law, Pharisees, hypocrites. And 27 and 29, well, right down the line. What am I saying? Jesus comes across in Matthew as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one of kingly courage, fearless to stand up before the leaders and tell it like it is. He's a Lion of the tribe of Judah. What's the second face listed in Revelation 4? The ox. The ox, the calf. What does this speak of? Well, dear friends, the lowly ox was the servant, the typical picture of patient servanthood. He was the servant animal. They depended upon the lowly ox to do their grinding of the mill and do their work in the field and carry their burdens. That was the picture of the servant. What gospel presents Jesus Christ as the lowly servant? Gospel of Mark. Second gospel, the characteristic of servanthood. It is in Mark, the second chapter, I believe, that you alone have this story, this scene, that Christ is in a house, and he's speaking to a mob of people. And they're even on the outside, and the windows, the doors, nobody can get through. And suddenly, while he's teaching, what happens? The roof caves in. That's right. There's somebody up in the roof. Four guys have climbed the roof, and they're carrying a man who is paralyzed on a mat, and they take the tile on the roof and open a hole wide enough to let this poor, lame, paralyzed fellow down on that mat with ropes. And what does Jesus do? Call the cops. I mean, boy, if you're preaching and the roof caves in, you call the police. That's the first thing you do. What did he do? You know what he did. By the grace of God, he just said, look, man, thy faith. What faith is this that man, you go to that extent and go to that bother, go to that courage? Thy faith hath made thee well. Take your mat up. Your sins are forgiven. Go on your way rejoicing. He's a faithful servant and the patient servant of mankind. Man comes first. Well, the third picture, the third face, what is it? In the face of a man. What gospel presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man? Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Over six, well, I think it's 70 times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. What's that mean? The characteristic of manly sympathy and manly sympathy and understanding, human sympathy, understanding, empathy. Those are the godly characteristics that God has put within human creature. And Jesus is pictured as having those characteristics and those qualities in the Gospel of Luke called the Son of Man. I think it's only in Luke you have Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus, up the tree. And Jesus gets him down and goes to his house and gives life. Then the last face, what is it? You sure? What is it? Eagle speaks of wingspread. When A.W. Tozier wrote the life story of A.B. Simpson and decided upon a title for the book, some of you know it, what is it? Wingspread. Wingspread. What does it speak of? It speaks of spiritual dimension, of the ability to soar into the heavenlies and soar into the glory of God. Wingspread speaks of spiritual dynamic and spiritual power and spiritual grace. And Jesus had that characteristic, surely. In the Gospel of John alone, he is presented as the great I am. I am the bread of life, and I am the light of life, and I am the water of life, and I am the good shepherd. And all of these are just in John. John is the book of the eagle, the wings spread. And dear friends, in the ideal Christian character, just as the celestial living creatures, these characteristics are all found and found in balance. I have known preachers who thought indeed they were the lion of the tribe of Judah. And boy, they scared everybody. They roared. I had a dear friend, you know, in Bible school, and he went on to be a preacher. But I sang for him once while he preached. And as I sat in the pew, I just got lower and lower and lower because the lion was roaring. But he did not have a what? He didn't have a counterbalancing attribute or characteristic. He didn't have the face of what? An ox. He didn't have the characteristic of lowly servant or the characteristic of human sympathy and understanding. If you grow spiritually, these characteristics will grow in balance. Grow in balance. These living creatures were made and created in the image of God, and they had balance. Yes, they had kingly courage like a lion, but they had a servant attitude and a servant spirit like the ox. Yes, they had human sympathy and empathy like the face of a man, but they also said, had what? Wings spread like the flying eagle that lifts it up above the earth and the world into the highest heavens. And dear friends, God wants to give you in your life these characteristics of godliness. Give them in balance. Give them the balance. Maybe you have the characteristic of the lowly servant, but you don't have a balance. I know some people that, you know, they're servants, but their servanthood does not tend to, have to be careful here, but does not tend to be redemptive toward those that they are kind and be servants to. Servanthood doesn't mean that they walk all over you and rob you. Servanthood means that you're a vessel that God can work through for redemptive love, redemptive grace, redemptive power. I would like to point out some other things about living creatures here. In Ezekiel, the first chapter, they have six wings. Talks about their wings in Revelation 2, but verse 8 of chapter 1, under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. What does that mean to you? Well, it should mean just what it says, that with spiritual power and spiritual life, there's always the practical, what? The hands of a man. To do dirty work. That's right. To do dirty work. To mop floors, scrub floors, change diapers. Under the wings, the spiritual life, were the hands of a man, which meant just that there's no such thing in a Christian's life as his spiritual life and his secular life. That doesn't, if you're a Christian, God wants to obliterate that altogether. The spiritual and the what? And the menial, no such thing as menial either. But if you're all spiritual and are too good to what? Get your hands dirty, then your spirituality is not genuine. It's spurious. It just isn't real. It's self-deceptive. Under the wings, the hands of a man. If you have hands but no spiritual life in them, why, what do you have? You have a meaningless life. It has no purpose and no value of work and labor. Jesus said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all to the name of God. There is no menial task with a Christian. It's all done to the glory of God. So remember this, ideal creature under the wings was the hand of a man. They are balanced. If you're a true spiritual person, you're also a true practical person. To get your hands dirty. Work. If you're a true practical person, then you can also be a true spiritual person. Well, I don't think you're getting that, but we're going on. Each forehead, the wings. I want to talk to you just a minute. In Ezekiel, it talks about the wings. And in verse 11, there are wings, two spread upward. That's reaching up to God, worship, adoration, union with God. That's vertical. Then two stretch outward. Listen to it. Their wings are spread upward. Each had 2 inches, one touching the wing of another creature. In other words, they were joined. They were joined. Their wings, their spiritual life wasn't flapping all over. See who I am, you know. They were joined one to another. They reached out horizontally in love to each other. And then 2 wings, they covered their body, it says. And that speaks of humility. Their spiritual life was clothed in humility. It wasn't broadcast. It wasn't, you know, some pious life that tried to be religious. Their spiritual life was clothed with their wings. That means humility. Dear friends, these living creatures made in the image of God, and I'd like to say more, but we don't have time. But I want to tell you that redemption ought to produce some of these characteristics that these living creatures exemplify that John sees in this heavenly scene. And then what, in verse 8, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." These living creatures proclaim the holiness of God. Seraphims, and these are probably seraphims. Now, they aren't angels. They're celestial creatures beyond, or not beyond, but apart from angels. Seraphims in the Bible always magnify the holiness and perfection of the Creator. There are another group of celestial beings called cherubims. Cherubims magnify the authority and the governmental authority of the Creator. When the saints get there, what will they magnify? Anybody? The grace of God. God has all kinds of creatures that his character through them magnifies something about the beauty of the Creator of the universe. And when the saints go marching home, they will magnify the matchless, unexplainable grace and mercy of the Creator. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy." That reminds us of Isaiah, "Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they magnify the perfection of God and the eternality of God, who is, who was, who is to come. Quickly, verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say." Have you ever been in a service where, you know, or a meeting or a camp meeting where, you know, there was a group maybe who were just singing the praise of God or preaching or something, and you just, the chills went up down your spine finally, and you just felt, you know, the presence of God so real? This is the scene in heaven. It says the elders, who represents the saints, the elders hear what's going on, and they see what's going on. And these living creatures that are made in the likeness of God, magnifying the holiness of God, the perfection of God, and the beauty of the Creator, and they get all stirred up. I often said, I wouldn't give you a dime for a faith that was based on emotion. Neither would I give you a dime for a faith that didn't affect the emotions from time to time. And dear friend, these elders get all stirred up and all bubbly, and they get so excited. What do? They stand up and they kneel down and they take the crowns off. And I don't know exactly if these crowns, they may not be the crowns in the way that we think of crowns. I don't know. My daughter speaks about some of the saints having broken necks because their crowns are so heavy. But anyway, what do they do with these crowns? They just cast them to Jesus' feet. They're excited. They're excited. I had the advantage of being taken to church as a kid, and many churches. I remember one time my folks went to a Nazarene church. How many Nazarenes? Anybody in Nazarene? Yeah, sure. Well, friends, we went to Nazarene church for a couple of years because we lived right close by, could walk there. And my parents were very close to the pastor and his wife. In fact, we took vacations together in those 2 years up in the Sierras. But anyway, there's an old fellow there. I think his name was Stuart. But I've seen him get so happy, just so excited about God. that, you know, they don't do it anymore. No, we wouldn't allow it anymore. But he'd take his hymn book, he's a businessman, he gets so excited, you'd think that the stock market had gone up and he had the top stocks, but he just got excited about Christ and the word and the song. He'd take his hymn book and just throw it, and it was a high ceiling. And I can remember as a little kid, I'd just get scared to death. That book's gonna come down, hit me on the head. Oh, excited. His camp meeting in heaven, and the saints are excited. And when they hear what's going on and see the great, vast crystal sea, they just take the crowns and gold and throw them at Jesus' feet. And they sing a chorus, which we sing. You better learn this chorus. They sing in the chorus, "Thou art worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." What a camp meeting. Wow. What a camp meeting. Just everybody is excited. And excitement touches the emotions, and the emotions take into action. And they cast all the glory that's come to them and say, "Lord, you alone are worthy. You alone are worthy." And they...